will begin today on chapter 6. And chapter 6 is kind of the chapter that begins the part of Revelation that everyone thinks of when they hear the word Revelation. This begins the tribulation part of it and God's judgment. And ultimately, it begins the restoration. So we have to get through these chapters to get to the beautiful chapters of 21 and 22 of Revelation. But this is the difficult part. We see a lot of the judgment coming down upon earth. And of course, we see the introduction of the Antichrist and all of his work on earth, which we'll read about in the next many chapters. One of the things that we have to remember, this is the seal judgments that we're going to read about in this chapter. And there are three series of judgments that we're going to read about in this book. The seal judgments are first, then we have the trumpet judgments, and then finally we have the bowl judgments. And so the, you know, God's judgment on the earth kind of comes in these three separate waves of events. This is the first set, which is the seals. Now, one of the things we have to remember, we talked about this in the last chapter, is this scroll, the inside of the scroll is kind of the end times. It's the future. Now, what we're going to see right now is just the opening of the six seals on that scroll. So we're not even yet getting to what's inside the scroll. We're just preparing for what's inside the scroll. We'll talk about that kind of at the end, but let's read the first eight verses just to kind of prepare us for what sort of the seal judgments will feel like. What we're going to read in the first eight verses are the first four seals. Now, the first four seal judgments in Revelation are also pictured as four different horsemen. And so we're going to read about let's read verses 1-8 to kind of get our mind around what's going on. Now, there's some symbolism and there's some poetic-like scripture, but let's just read this to kind of get started. Revelation 6, 1-8. Now I watched when the Lamb, that of course again is Christ, opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And so we have in these first eight verses these four horsemen, and you've maybe seen pictures. There's a lot of different sort of pictures of what these four horsemen may look like. Now, these are not real horses with men. These are plagues that come upon the earth, but it's pictured in these four horsemen. And this idea of four horsemen refers back to the book of Zechariah. Now, I want to read sort of the first seven verses from Zechariah chapter 6, because this Old Testament prophet prophesied about what John is now seeing, but in a slightly different way. And again, prophecy, which Revelation is prophecy, many times you have to piece together. We're not going to get the full picture of the end times from the book of Revelation. We have to piece it together with books like Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And as you begin to piece these Old Testament prophets with the book of Revelation, you start to get a full picture. And we're going to see that more and more as this book goes on. But let's read Zechariah 6, verses 1-7. And this is going to be a tied-in verse to these first eight verses of Revelation chapter 6. Okay, so Zechariah 6. And he said, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes out toward the north country, and the white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses come out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth." And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Now, we're gonna hear about this idea of the four winds and being held back, and we're going to see this picture move throughout the book of Revelation. And so we will consistently in this study be going back to the Old Testament, because we won't get a full picture of this until we grasp a lot of different prophecies. So let's take a look at this first sealed judgment now, verses 1 and 2. This is the white horse. Verse 1 and 2 again says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, this particular seal judgment and this rider is probably our most challenging, probably most controversial even, to interpret. Who is this rider? What is this referring to? You know, why is the horse white? Why does he have a bow? Why does he have a crown? Who's he going to conquer? What's he going to conquer? You know, there seems to be sort of a reference here to Christ. Many people have thought, well, this is Christ. You know, the white horse, the purity of Christ, the crown, the authority of Christ, the bow, the conquering of Christ. And so many people have thought, well, this is Jesus. You know, but one thing very clearly, this is not the second coming of Christ, because Christ's second coming of, we will read many chapters from now in Revelation. So who is this, or what is this? You know, there are many interpretations. One would be it is Jesus coming back early, but again, we don't think that this is the picture of the rapture, because this is a tribulation. This is one of the negative parts of this book. Some people think it's the gospel of Christ being proclaimed in all the earth, the white horse, the gospel of Christ. But again, what we're going to see in a little bit here in a future chapter is there's an eagle that will proclaim the gospel to the entire earth later on. So what I think this is, and I think the best interpretation for what this white horse is this is the introduction of the Antichrist. So Christ-like, but not Christ. Of course, the Antichrist wants to simulate, be like Jesus in any way that he can. Let's talk about these pictures now. Again, the whiteness would be Christ-like. Not Christ, but Christ-like. The bow in his hand would be showing the Antichrist power. The Antichrist most certainly has power. The crown on his head is his authority. The Antichrist has incredible authority. In fact, we're going to read and talk about the Antichrist at length coming up here, and we'll see that he has the one individual who will have authority over the entire globe. So he has incredible authority, so the crown would make sense. And then it says he conquers. Now that word conquer is an interesting word, because it's all over the book of Revelation. The Antichrist, the first people that he will conquer are the two witnesses. And we'll read about that in chapter 11, where he conquers those two witnesses. Then it says that as the believers are dying through the tribulation, their death actually conquers the Antichrist. And then it says, in the next chapter, it says that the Antichrist will make war on the saints, and he will conquer them. And so there's this picture of conquering. And then, of course, the very end of Revelation shows the beautiful story of how Christ conquers the Antichrist. And so there's conquering all over this book. I think this first white horse is the Antichrist. This picture of Christ-like, but not Christ. All right, let's look at this second seal. This is verses 3 and 4. "And when he," that's Jesus, "opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." So the second judgment that we see here is the judgment of war. This is the judgment. A red is very symbolic of bloodshed. This is death. This is, as we know it, unless there is one before that time, this is World War III. This is the entire globe involved in a worldwide war. Now, what will this do? This worldwide war will certainly prepare people for the introduction of a new leader. It's curious that right after the Antichrist is introduced, war is allowed to happen on the whole earth. And the Antichrist, one of the things that he will do is he will bring peace. You can see that this seal judgment took peace away from the earth. Well, this is a setup. I mean, a powerful setup for the introduction of a ruler who hasn't come on the scene yet. Just because he's introduced in verse 1, you know, we'll read that the Antichrist starts in his power very small. He doesn't start as a flash, as a big world ruler. He starts in a very small way. So he's introduced in this first seal. Second seal, war comes on the earth, but it's a setup. It's a total setup for a new world ruler who will bring peace back to the earth. Very temporarily bring peace back to the earth, but he will do it. Of course, Jesus talked about this idea of wars in the end times. Matthew chapter 24 is all about Jesus' discussion about the end times. His disciples, if you remember, his disciples asking him the question, when will the end times be and what are the signs of those times? That's the entire Matthew chapter 24. But if you read verse 6 and 7 from Matthew 24, Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." What Jesus was certainly prophesying about at that moment was the time that we're now reading about right here. Jesus was prophesying about this war, this second seal judgment that will come on the earth. All right, let's look at the third seal. This is verses 5 and 6 from Revelation 6. This one's a little more curious. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, this is just kind of weird. You think, what's going on here? First of all, it's a pair of scales. Scales were symbolic, pictured for commerce. So this has something to do with commerce. You know, Jesus always said, don't have unfair scales and balances. Make sure it's fair. And so that's what he's referring to now, is sort of a commerce-driven idea. Now, we have to know a couple of things. In that day, a denarius was a day's wage. That's what a denarius was. Now, listen to what a denarius would normally buy. It says a denarius, let's see here. You'd get a quart of wheat for a denarius in the end times. Well, normally a denarius would buy 10 quarts of wheat. So this is inflation to the max. And normally a denarius would buy 30 quarts of barley. Well, this now it only buys 3 quarts of barley. Okay, so what this is, this plague, this seal, is a picture of scarcity. There's scarcity of the resources that are going on in earth. It's rationing. It really, there's rationing of all the different resources, the things just to keep you alive. You know, some of us may remember rationing of different things in our past. And there were seasons where things were rationed. Gas was rationed at one point in our past. And this is the rationing of the essentials of life, just the basic stuff that we need to survive. So the prophet Ezekiel also spoke of this time of rationing. I want to just read Ezekiel 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, a sixth part of a hin from day to day you shall drink. And so there's this idea that in the end times, there will be rationing that will happen. There will be scarcity of basic resources of life. Now the end in this is kind of a curious phrase. He said, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." The oil and the wine. You know, and at first glance you think, oil and wine, okay, those are not necessities, those are luxuries. So maybe there's this idea that although there's scarcity of the basics of life, the luxuries of life are still there. And that's a weird place, you know, and I think in some ways our country lives in that place. Some of the basics of life we can barely afford, but we can't live without the luxuries of life. I see these folks who I know that they struggle month to month in their daily expenditures, and yet they have a dish, a satellite dish on the side of their house. And these people who can't pay their bills, but they have one of these. They have a cell phone with all the, and so there's this idea that in the end times, people will struggle for the basics of life, but they can't live without the luxuries of life. You know, and I think in some ways, we're living there today. Many in our culture are living that way today. I can't pay for my groceries, but don't take my cable TV, you know? And that's, I think, what he's getting at. The end times will be the ultimate of that. We're just starting to live in that in some ways now. All right, let's look at our fourth seal, but that seal will be scarcity and rationing. Let's look at the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. This one's awful, truly awful. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. Now, Hades is a picture of the underworld or the grave. And we know that the grave or the underworld always follows death. This is just a picture of the natural order of things. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, this is a picture of death. This is a picture of famine, of plagues, and of wild beasts killing people. But look at the death toll. This is, it's not total annihilation of everybody that lives on the earth, but it's a quarter of the population of the earth dies through this plague. Now, this plague is an extension of the previous two. The previous two take away the scarcity, the wars, and all in all, the total of these three seal judgments takes a quarter of the earth's population off of the earth. So this is an awful time. It says kill with the sword. So this could be murder, this could be war, or this could be suicide. And we know that in the end times, people in numbers like we've never seen before will desire to take their own life. Because it will just be that bad. It will be so bad that people will desire to die more than they've ever desired to die in the history of the world. So this is a terrible one, a terrible seal judgment. Again, I want to pull back to the book of Ezekiel. He talks about this particular judgment. In fact, he talks about many of the ones we've read so far. Ezekiel 14, verses 21 and 22. Related to this, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence to cut off from it man and beast." Now, doesn't that sound like what we just read? "But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it." Now, what we see in this verses from Ezekiel is we see this terrible death and famine and pestilence and all this bad stuff. And then you see a comforting of some of the sons and daughters in the midst of this horrific stuff that's going on. So now let's look at the next seal judgment, because in this seal judgment, we're going to see played out what we just read about in Ezekiel. This verses 9 through 11 in chapter 6. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." Again, the fifth seal is a picture of death, but we're going to see something different. Verse 10, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer. Now I want to pause for a moment right there. What we have here is we have a picture of comfort in the book of Revelation in the midst of tribulation. Comfort for God's people in the midst of awful things going on the earth. And that is exactly what Ezekiel talked about in the passage we just read from Ezekiel 14. Verse 11 again says, they were each given a white robe and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So I want to talk about a couple of things. First, that word slain. If you look back up at verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That word literally means, and this is harsh, I understand, but it literally means to butcher, especially an animal for food or in sacrifice to slaughter. So this, the idea is that these folks who gave their lives, they gave their lives for the kingdom, were sacrificed for the kingdom. They were their witnesses. Now, very clearly, the word witness that we see here in Revelation 6, we get our word martyr. It's the Greek word martos, and we get our word martyr from that. And so this picture is that that the souls of those who had given their lives are crying out for justice. They're crying out because they have felt the sting of martyrdom, and yet at the same time, they're seeing what's going on the earth, and they're saying, Lord, how long? How long will we have to wait until we're avenged? But they were living out their faith. They're living out their faith in a very hostile world. Now, I want to talk about something here because it says they cried out and they were under the altar. Under the altar were the souls. Now, the question becomes, which altar? Because in the temple, there were two different altars. If you remember, I think we have a picture of the altar. And in the altar, nope, Mark, it's that one. There we are. In the altar, you can see on the very right, you can see the altar of burnt offering, or that would be the altar of sacrifice. That is where they actually sacrificed the animals that were to be sacrificed. It was outside the holy place and the most holy place. And then inside the holy place, you can see a smaller altar of incense just on the outside of the most holy place. And those were the two altars that were a part of the original temple. So the question is, which altar is he talking about here? Which altar are these souls underneath? Now, in some ways, I think it could be either of them, or maybe it could be both of them. Remember, this is all sort of, a lot of this is symbolic. A lot of this is sort of poetic to give us a picture of what's going on. I want to look at how this could be either one of those two altars. I think I have a picture of the altar of incense. And this could be like the altar of incense, because if you remember from the last chapter, the incense that rises up to the Lord is the prayers of his saints. And we talked about that in chapter 5, how many times the prayers that we offer up to the Lord, they are like incense to the Lord. The book of Revelation talks three times that our prayers are like incense. And of course, as these souls were crying out to the Lord, that would be like a prayer before him. At the same time, it could be like the altar of sacrifice. And literally, underneath the altar of sacrifice, there would be blood. And so it would make sense if this was the altar of sacrifice. I want to read you something from Leviticus, from the Old Testament, Leviticus 4:7, speaking of the blood that was underneath the altar. Leviticus 4:7 says, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar, on the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so what the priest would do is he would take blood and he would put it on the horns, but then he would also put some of the blood of this bull at the base or underneath the altar. Now, if we go back to Revelation, it says the souls of those who had given their life for Christ was crying out from under the altar. And so there's this idea that as Christ became the ultimate sacrifice for us, we then give our lives back to Christ as an offering to him. And so in Revelation, the souls of those who had given their life for Christ is crying out for God to take judgment, for him to judge, for this final justice to happen. So what does God say or do to this great cry when they cry out, how long? Well, it says he does two things. Number one, he gives them white robes. White robes, and that is a beautiful picture of Christ's righteousness. We know from the New Testament we have been clothed with the very righteousness of Christ himself. We've been given his righteousness, pictured like a white robe that you would put on. Second thing that he tells them is he says, just rest a little while longer. I know you're unsettled. I know you're stirred up. I know everything in your soul is not perfect. But his comment was, rest a little while longer. There's two beautiful things in here. Number one, the end and the end times are always in God's hands. You can rest because it's in God's hands. The other thing he said, it's just rest a little longer. And I think that's a wonderful picture that no matter how bad your suffering is, no matter how tough things are at times, in a little while, it will all be relieved. And I think that's good teaching for us. You know, when we're going through hard times, when our soul isn't settled, we can wrap ourselves in the white garment of Christ's righteousness. You know, when we feel unsettled in our life, one of the best things we can do is think of what Jesus did for us. Let our minds go back to the cross. Let our minds think about his sacrifice and how he paid for our righteousness. And then we can accept the rest that comes in Christ. I mean, Jesus clearly said, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. He said, and you will find rest for your souls. And so this is a great picture of the end times, but it's also a wonderful picture for us. All right, let's look at the sixth and final seal. This one is the most devastating, I think, in its scope. Let's look at the sixth and final seal here in Revelation 6, starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Okay, so what do we have here? We have an earthquake like the world has never, ever seen. This is the most demolishing earthquake that our world has ever seen. It will rock the entire globe. The largest earthquake, and there'll be a mess because of this earthquake. Now, I was in Haiti not that long ago, and I saw some of the effects from that earthquake, and that was a terrible earthquake. But that was centralized basically to the country of Haiti. You know, the epicenter, just 20 or 30 miles from Port-au-Prince, the capital city. So the epicenter wasn't even in Port-au-Prince, but almost all of these pictures that we see from Haiti are from Port-au-Prince. Now imagine that kind of devastation, but on a worldwide basis. An earthquake that literally, that has impact worldwide. That was a tiny little island in the Caribbean. And the destruction that happened from that earthquake will be mild compared to the destruction, the worldwide destruction from an earthquake like this. Now, one of the things that happens after an earthquake is because of the rubble, everything turns dark. And you know, the picture here from Revelation says, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. And what happens is when buildings collapse and when concrete starts to explode and fall apart and there's just rubble, the smoke and the dust from that will literally cloud out any light that would come from the sun or the moon or the stars or anything. And that's what is happening now. Literally, the sun goes away because of all of the dust and the smoke and the rubble that as it crashes, we know that when it crashes, it comes up and all of a sudden there's this incredible darkness that just comes all over the earth. Now, there's a couple things in this portion, this sixth seal, that are symbolic. And one of those is it says stars fell to the earth. Now we know that that can't be literal as far as how we know stars. Because if stars fell to the earth, stars are, our sun is a star, the earth would be demolished in a second. And so what this is referencing is something, again, John was seeing this. John was picturing this in a vision. He was seeing bright objects that looked like stars coming down, falling upon the earth. We don't know what that is, whether that's meteors, whether that is some type of fragments. We don't know what that exactly is, but there were things that were falling to the earth that were causing great destruction. And so it's this cosmic, sort of a cataclysmic event, this catastrophe that happens when this huge earthquake hits, everything goes dark, things start falling onto the earth, and it's just, it's pandemonium, and people start running, they start hiding. It says all people, I mean, that's quite a list. If you look at the people who started hiding themselves, the kings of the earth, that means leaders. That means presidents, governors, kings. He says great ones of the earth, people that are admired, maybe movie stars in our culture or professional athletes, or generals, rich and powerful. That means that this particular event, this earthquake, this destruction that happens on the earth causes everyone to run in pandemonium. No one is safe. The president is not safe. Rich and famous people who have these incredible mansions are not safe. People across the globe are literally running to find any crevice. It says they tried to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They're trying to find anywhere where they can escape to find shelter, running underneath things, but everything has been demolished. And so everyone on the earth is just running for cover. There's no one that can sort of escape this. All the people's money, all their success, all their pride can't save people from this event that's happening. It's a terrible event. It's an awful event. Now, it also does say that they understand at this point, at some level, that God is doing this, that God is a part of what is going on at this time on the earth. You know, we call terrible acts sometimes that happen on our globe, we call them acts of God. You know, if we have a terrible earthquake or a hurricane, we call it an act of God. And at some level, people will understand that this earthquake is the act of God. And they're even saying this is somehow, they're understanding, this is God's wrath. Because it says, who can save us? Who can keep us? Who can stand from the wrath of God that is now coming down on the earth? So people will understand that this is not a man-made thing, that something above and beyond us is coming down upon the earth. You know, this is a very sad time on our globe. This is a sad event, a sad time. It's a terrible thing. You know, there are many Old Testament passages that talk about this great earthquake, horrifically great earthquake that happens. I want to just read a bunch of those because I think we see so much in the Old Testament that is speaking of this exact seal judgment. So I'm going to go through these. You can, you know, jot these down if you want to study these more. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Joel 3:15 says, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Isaiah 2, verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. We see so much of Revelation in all of these Old Testament prophecies. Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 23, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Again, getting back to the time of creation before God brought order to it. Remember when it said the earth was without form and it was void? We're getting back to that time when there was chaos. And that's what we see pictured here. Verse 24, and I looked on the mountains and behold, they were quaking and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked and behold, there was no man and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a desert and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. It's not the full end yet. For this earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of the horseman and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken and no man dwells in them. You know, this idea of Revelation is not, it's not exclusive to Revelation. The Old Testament prophets have been speaking of this end time destruction that is coming. And it's terrible. And to be honest with you, when I read this and I think of this time, it grieves my heart. It grieves my heart. And I think it is grieving the heart of God at this moment, because this is not what he created the world to be. He didn't create it to be this mass destruction and death and famine and pestilence. His heart was pictured in the Garden of Eden. That was God's heart for mankind, that God would dwell with man and man would dwell with God and they'd have relationship and fellowship and unity and oneness. That was God's heart. But because of sin that entered the world and our enemy and our flesh and people's rejection of God, there's going to come a day at the end where he will again destroy all of this goodness and beauty that the world has seen. He's going to destroy it, but he's not going to destroy it forever. And it very clearly said, this isn't a full end of God's wrath. There is positive things that are coming in the end. Of course, even Jesus spoke of this idea of the sun growing dark. Again, Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus said this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So what do we have in Revelation 6? What do we have in this beginning of the tribulation? Well, this is the worst time that our world has ever seen. It's the worst time yet. Now, the incredible part is this isn't the end. This is just the beginning of the tribulation. This is just, and this sounds crazy, but this is just the breaking of the seals that opens the scroll or opens the book for the fullness of God's wrath. And this is just the pre-wrath that we're seeing and reading about in Revelation chapter 6. So what do we have? We have war turned into famine, turned into death, turned into earthquakes, turned into intense fear. Listen to that list again from Revelation 6. Peace is removed. War comes on earth. Famine comes on earth. Death comes on earth. Earthquakes, the shaking up comes on earth. And then the intense fear where people are trying to find a hole in the ground to hide in. Yet we still don't hear of people turning back to God. In the midst of all of this, we don't hear people turning back to him. You know, one of the things Revelation should do, and I'm going to close with this. One of the things Revelation should do, and I want to say this as often as possible in this study, it should cause us to be urgent, to be diligent, to be faithful, to bring the gospel to people. Because if we believe what we read, this is an awful moment that's coming on the earth. It's an awful moment. It's a terrible 7 years, an intensely horrific 7 years. And if Revelation does anything to us, if this book of worship does anything to us, it should cause us to worship, and then it should cause us to bring the gospel to people. It should cause us to be stirred up to share his truth and his love. Because there is a time that is coming that is worse than anything that we could imagine. And it's real. And it's going to come. And it's horrific. We will be preserved in that. And we'll talk about a lot of that as we go along. As believers, we'll be protected in all of this. But at the same time, not everyone will. And so we want to be diligent to share the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, again, this was a hard chapter, a difficult chapter to study. Lord, I want to thank you that there are pictures in here, there's glimpses in here of hopefulness, of you telling those souls that they have been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, you telling those souls to rest and rest just a little while longer. And Father, I pray that we can grab a hold of those pieces of truth and hope in the midst of this truly awful, hopeless-sounding chapter. And God, at the same time, I pray that reading things like this, as we take this to heart, as we think that this could come any time, Father, I pray that we would be diligent to be prepared to give an answer to anyone, God, who asks us for the hope that is within us. Father, I pray that you would help us to share when we have opportunities to share, that we would be your light in this dark world. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and true. We thank you, God, that it gives us the picture of what will happen in the end, that you weren't afraid to share that with us. And I believe, God, it is so that we can be settled in who we are. We can be diligent to know that we are yours, and we can be committed to that. And at the same time, Father, that we can live out your call on our lives to be your ambassadors. So, Father, again, I thank you for this time, this study, and I pray your blessing upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen.